Good morning. It's great to be here with you. I love being here with you guys, worshiping with you, just everybody singing, worshiping the Lord. This real sense of family that we have here, it's great. Like, it's a great thing to be here. So really appreciate you. Really love that. Really love being here with you. So we are in our prophets series, and we've got a lot of ground to cover. I want to get you guys out of here at a great time. So we're gonna get moving. We've got a lot of work to do. We're in the prophet series. We've been laying a lot of groundwork, guys. We've been laying a lot of groundwork, but we have finally made it. We are at Amos. Can I get a round of applause that we have made it to the prophets? Okay. So, but in all seriousness, it's very important, right? There's a lot of things going on that have to do with putting Amos in its proper context. There's a lot of things going on. We talked about those four themes. We talked about land, temple, king, and covenant. And the covenants are a really big deal. They're the biggest portion of the backdrop against it. So I'm going to take like a minute or two just to do a real quick overview on the covenants. So, because we really need to understand that, so we can understand what God is taking issue with whenever he's confronting the Israelites here in Amos. We started out with a covenant of works. That was Adam and Eve. God gave them a work. He said, there is one thing that you shall not do, one thing that you cannot do. Everything else is good, but you can't do this. He said, this is a matter of obedience, this task, and they didn't accomplish it. They disobeyed him, and because of that sin, death entered the world through them. So that was the covenant of works. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, how God chose Abraham, and he said, I will bless all the nations of the earth through you, this one man. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And we know that Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob. And we know that Jacob, his name actually became Israel because he was one who had striven with or wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel. So when we say Israel or Israelites, we're talking about the descendants of Jacob, who are the descendants of Isaac, who are the descendants of Abraham. So there's this real big family concept here that we have to grasp that's really important. Think about it this way. If Abraham and Isaac were the old guys, right, the grandpa and the great-grandpa sitting at the table, and Jacob were sitting there as the father, Jacob's 12 sons would be sitting at that table, all of them together. And then all of the descendants of Jacob's sons, those 12 sons, those are known as the tribes of Israel because they had lots of children and they grew over time. And so they became a people in their own right, but they were always identified by the son's name. And so when God looks at the nation of Israel, he really still looks at a family. It's just a really big family. So it's important to remember that. Now, we know that as they grew into a family, he entered into the Mosaic covenant with them through Moses. He delivered them out of Egypt, took them to Mount Sinai, and he made a covenant with them. And basically, he said to them, he said, I've set you before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life so that you may live. That's really like a summary of the Mosaic covenant. He said, you're in relationship with me. I'm setting this opportunity for blessing and obedience in front of you. I want you to take it. So that's the Mosaic covenant. And then we got to the Davidic covenant. That's where King David, we talked about the importance of the kings, how God was supposed to be their king, but they wanted human kings, and so they got David. And David was arguably the greatest king that ever lived among the Israelites and possibly on the earth. But God told David, he said, the Messiah, the Savior of your people, will come through your line. That was the guarantee for David, okay, and for the Jewish people. So those things are all really important to understand the backdrop, but the Mosaic covenant, that one where he says, I've set before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse, therefore choose life so that you may live. That's the one that is in the forefront whenever we're reading out of Amos, so keep that in mind. Now, last week, JT did some, he talked about a little bit of history. He talked about the history of David, he talked about his son Solomon, he talked about how Solomon had a son after Solomon built the temple, which also is very important because it signifies the presence of God, right? Amongst his people. This air conditioner is driving me nuts. Okay. But Solomon built the temple. Big deal, right? Because that's where the presence of the Lord resided amongst the Israelites. And then Solomon had a son, and his son wasn't a very good king. And so he didn't lead very well, and the people fractured, basically. And 10 tribes, or you could say 10 sons, went to the north, and they created the nation known as Israel. That's who Amos is talking to. Two sons stayed to the south and all of their children, and they became Judah. So we have, at this point, we have Israel and Judah whenever the nation split. So basically, that's how they split. And then where we're at when we get to Amos is we have 150 years in the north in Israel. We have 150 years of bad kings, of evil kings. 150 years of nonsense, basically, in the eyes of God. That's a long time. Now, right now, the person who is king is Jeroboam II. Kind of a weird name, but that's who he is. Jeroboam II, right? He has led Israel into this great time of prosperity. They've really almost never known the level of prosperity that they have when Amos comes to them. He has extended the borders of Israel to the point that it is larger than whenever it was under the reign of King Solomon. He's conquered enemies. He's taken land. Land is a big deal. That's when God said, I'll bless you by giving you this land. That's a big deal. Land is wealth. It is prosperity, especially in ancient times. But he's expanded the borders. They have all this commerce. They have all this money. And they become a very prosperous nation. They have a large upper class. They have a large, rich population now. And so it presented with it some problems, though, because with that prosperity, the idol worship began to increase. Now, make no mistake, whenever they broke away from the other two sons and went to the north, they established a temple in a town called Bethel. They made up their own temple. I don't know if that was really a good idea. Because God basically told them, whenever they built the temple in Jerusalem, that they were to build that temple. God never told them to go to Bethel and build a temple. But they did. They built a temple. They put this. They built this giant. You know, poured this giant golden oxen, and it was a symbol of strength and prosperity. And they allowed all kinds of idol worship to come into this temple as well. The temple was supposed to signify the presence of God amongst His people, but God is not going to dwell with idols. So I do not believe, and most people don't believe, that God's presence ever was in this temple in the north. Yet they made it, and they filled it with idols. It's important to understand the difference, the fundamental difference between Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and the idols that they worshiped. Yahweh, basically, his basic relationship with them, as we know through the Mosaic Covenant, was he said, love me, listen to me, and obey me. That's what he wanted from them. And he said, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if I bless you, and when I bless you, you are to bless others. That's the basic relationship of Yahweh to his people. Now, idols were different. They were gods created by men and women. And so they were basically created to make them feel better about wanting to get things that they wanted. It was all about, I want from you, so I'm going to sacrifice to you in hopes that you give me what I want. That's where it stopped. It's very me-centered. It's very self-centered. So as idol worship increased in Israel, depravity increased, greed increased, violence increased, sexual perversion increased because they were fulfilling the desires of their heart when they pursued the idols. So it's very important to understand. They were very prosperous, and it's easy for us when we're prosperous, right, to look at this and be like, God must be blessing me because I'm prosperous. Not necessarily. Not necessarily true at all. But that was what they believed. We're being blessed because we're so prosperous. And God has another word for them. So turn your Bibles to Amos or flip your phones to Amos. If you have an actual Bible like me, if you're going old school today, go to the front to the table of contents and find where it says Amos is at. Because if you don't do that, it's going to take a while. If you're hardcore and you just got to flip through the whole thing to find it, go Proverbs and Psalms, keep going past them until you get to the next larger books or Ezekiel and Daniel. Once you hit Daniel, it's big enough, you'll probably see it if you flip through the pages. Then you will be at Hosea and then Joel, which are very small, and then you'll be at Amos. Okay, so we're here at Amos. We have 9 chapters to go through, which doesn't sound like a lot, but it's a lot. And here's what we're going to do today. My goal, the reason why I'm up here with just my Bible and not my tablet today is because I did not prepare a sermon, which is scary, okay, in the traditional sense anyways. I went through my Bible and I made some notes. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach Amos to you in the closest way to help you understand what it was like for the Israelites to hear Amos preach to them. And at the end of it, we're going to talk about what that means for us. Because we are in a little bit of a different place than the Israelites at this point, obviously, in a lot of ways. But I want you to capture what God is saying to the Israelites here. And I have a feeling that I'm going to offend your sensibilities a little bit. Because God is angry, and he's wrathful. He's so angry that when he's correcting them, he's sarcastic about it. That is the tone of this, and a good preacher actually communicates the tone of the passage as well if you're expositing God's word. But his language is forceful, people. It's the kind of stuff we like to not read about God sometimes because it makes us uncomfortable. But we're going to do it today. Now understand, there is a central theme to the book of Amos, and it is this: the universal judgment of God. If God is who he says he is, if he is creator of all, then all of the ethical norms that come with him, all of the right and wrongs that he says this is right and this is wrong, that means all people are subject to those things because he is the creator of all. So no one escapes the judgment of God. That's the message. No one escapes the judgment of God. So Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That's just an opener. Basically, what Amos did is he set this in the context of history. Jewish historians talked about that earthquake, that it was a pretty major earthquake. It's recorded in history. Archaeologically, they found evidence of walls that were slanted and falling over and stuff, like they've been through an earthquake from this time. So it's interesting that basically God put that in a historical context for us. This really happened. There was a man standing in front of a group of people in Israel that said these words, and they were God's words. Understand, this guy Amos was a common man. He was nothing special. He was a shepherder and a grower of sycamore figs. It was a fruit from the time. So if you work with your hands, if you just do whatever you do, unless you're just like a super rich professional, you are like Amos. He's just a regular guy. If you're a regular guy and a regular girl, that's you. He's just a regular person that's obeying God. We know he was at least 30 years old because you had to be 30 years old to claim to be able to speak for God or to be a priest in that culture. They did not recognize you until you're 30. So he had to be at least that old. He was from the south. That's pretty interesting because they didn't really get along. They were both God's people, but they didn't really get along very well. So God picked somebody from the south to go up to the north and tell them how bad they were messing up. How do you think that went over? I don't know why he did it, but he did it. That's how he chose to do it, right? So he had Amos do this. And Amos's name means burden bearer. And in the Old Testament, names mean something. Names are always, they always have a meaning to them. They speak about the life. So God gave Amos this burden. I would almost imagine he probably wrestled with Amos for quite a while before Amos was obedient. Because Amos had this great burden. He couldn't get rid of it. To go to the north, to these people that pretty much despised him, and tell them that God's judgment was coming, even though they're unbelievably prosperous. That's the situation that Amos is in. Not an easy one. So here we go in the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 2. And he said, this is how he opens, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers." This is how he opens. The Lord roars. He makes a reference to being a lion. He makes a reference to being a predator. And that's not the only one. I'm not drawing big inferences from this. He brings this lion thing up again and again. Now, I just researched this because I was curious. Lion roars are unbelievably loud. Unbelievably loud. When you go to the zoo and you hear a lion roar from when you read other things, it's not even nearly as loud as they are in the wild because they're in captivity. Still unbelievably loud, but you know that if we were standing outside and there was a lion down at Kearney and Glenstone and it roared, we would hear it. That's a long ways. It's a big deal when a lion roars. They roar for two reasons, for defensive reasons and offensive reasons. Defensively, they will roar to say, this is my territory. If you come in here, I'm here. I'm giving you fair warning. Don't come in here. That's defensive. They also roar offensively when they're about to get prey. Male lions and female lions roar as well, but male lions also, they also hunt. The females do a lot of the hunting, but male lions hunt. You know how they hunt? They get close enough to close the gap. And whenever it's time to go in for the kill, they roar, and it stops that animal dead in its tracks. It overwhelms it. It shocks it. It's like throwing a flashbang, right? And they're shocked, and they can't move, and the lion comes in, and it pounces, and it kills them. Now, understand that the context of the roar, when you hear this throughout the rest of Amos, is that offensive context. It's the one where God is saying, I am a lion roaring because I'm coming after you. That's how he opens this. He says, the pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. He says, the pastures are the lowlands and the top of Carmel is the highlands. He says, from the lowlands to the highlands, everyone hears me. I'm coming. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Here's what he's doing. He is actually pronouncing judgment on several countries that surround. Remember, his God's judgment is universal. He's pronouncing judgment on other nations as well, not just Israel. And so he starts out with these other nations, and he says, for three transgressions of Damascus, that's Syria, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. What that means is three transgressions, three is a complete number. So he's saying, your transgressions, Syria, Damascus, are complete before me. Not only are they complete, and for four, right, he says, and the fourth, he says, they are overflowing. Three would be a full cup. Four is so full, it's overflowing. My anger is overflowing towards you. Your transgressions have overflowed before me. He says, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. What that means is they've been unduly violent with the people of Gilead. Because you didn't thresh with iron, with implements of iron. You threshed by letting your animals walk across the wheat, and they would break the wheat from the chaff, and then they would collect it. It was just this regular process of walking across it on these stones. He's saying you took these implements of iron and you smashed the wheat. You don't need to do that. You've been unduly violent. He says, verse 4, so I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, that's the founder of the Syrian people, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad, that was his son. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, that's the symbol of their strength, and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, that is the valley of wickedness, where they participate in their idol worship. And him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, that's the palace, and the people of Syria, all the way down to the common people. He says, from the palace to the common people, you shall all go into exile in Kir. That was their ancestral home. He's saying, I'm taking you back to square one. You've made all this progress in building up your cities and being strong and fortified. I will take you back to square one. That's your punishment. And in 732, the Assyrians did this, and they exiled them to Kir. It was done. So he goes on to these other countries. We're not going to read all of them. We don't have time. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. So he goes to Gaza, right? That's the Philistines. Those are the descendants of the Philistines. We remember them from the time of David. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four. He goes to verse 11 in Edom. Verse 13, the Ammonites. Chapter 2, verse 1, the Moabites. He pronounces judgment against them. And understand, he's pronounced judgment against all of these nations. And this is Amos standing up in the north, right? This southern guy from the north saying, I know I'm not a professional prophet. They had those back then. I'm just a regular guy, but God has given me a word. He's going to judge all these people around you. And they were like, yes, love it. I want God to judge these people. That was what they believed in the day of the Lord. And to them, the day of the Lord was the day that God came in and destroyed all of their enemies. They believed that there was a day of the Lord coming. And so they would have applauded him. They would have been like, cool, I'm down for this. So go on to verse 4 here, chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, he keeps going though. For three transgressions of Judah, the southern kingdom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord. Now this is different. Understand, if we would have read all of these, God would have been, he was taking exception and holding judgment on these countries for all of these things that they did that were basic acts against humanity. They were violent. They were greedy. They had wrath and anger towards people that was undue. They enslaved other people, and so God judged them. But he gets to Judah, and he says, you know better because I gave you my law. I'm holding you responsible for what I gave to you, which was my revelation. And so they probably would have been like, they're God's people too, so... But that's the south, so yeah, why not? I'm in, right? They probably would have been okay with this. It would have been probably thrown them a little bit, but they would have been okay with this. But then he keeps going, and here is where Amos stopped making friends. Chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. What he's talking about is debtor slavery, something that was expressly forbidden in the Mosaic law. If you owed people money, you could sell yourself or your daughter or your son or your wife into slavery to pay that debt. And he's saying, not only are you doing this, you're doing it over the cost of a pair of shoes. You are putting people into slavery. over the cost of a pair of shoes. That's how greedy you are. Verse 7, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. You're denying these people justice. No one should get denied justice, but you're denying these people justice. Understand that to send people into debtor slavery, both the rich and the court system had to be corrupt. They had to agree because they had to work together to put people into slavery. So that tells you it's not just the rich, it's even the government, it's even the civil institutions that are corrupt, that are in on this. Continuing in verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl. We're not going to go very far with that one, right? But we all know what he's talking about. Sexual immorality and perversion. He's saying, this is against my law. You don't do this stuff, but this is what you're doing. They lay themselves down beside every pagan altar on garments taken in pledge, something that they were allowed to do, take a garment in pledge, but they were to give it back before nightfall so the person wouldn't be cold. So it was just a symbolic thing to say, I'll give you my garment if you will loan me money. They would take the garments, they would never give them back. And then they would take them and they would go do perverted and nasty things on them around their idols. And they would never give them back. He says, and in the house of their god, their idols, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So they're just lapping it up. They're living the life of luxury. He says, verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars. He's saying, look at these things that I did for you, and who were as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. He gave them this land as a blessing. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets. I gave you my word. And some of your young men for Nazarites. I gave you these examples of men set apart for holiness to guide you. Is it not so indeed, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? He says, I did all these things, didn't I? Didn't I do all these things? He says, verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine. Because they were set apart and they were holy before me, you had to bring them down to your level to make yourself feel better. And commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. We don't need your truth here because it's uncomfortable. I want these things. I don't want your truth. So prophets, be quiet. He says, verse 13, behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Basically says it's like a cart full of food. It would have been very heavy. He's saying, I will run over you with this massive weight. I will press you down for doing these things. And then he goes off. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his own life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. There's nobody strong enough. There's nobody fast enough. There's nobody skilled enough to get away from my judgment. Your own strength may usually be enough, but in the day that I come, it won't be. Chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord God has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Did you notice that? He said the family, not the nation. The whole family that I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities because of their relationship with him, because of their covenant. And here, he gets a little sarcastic. Chapter 3, verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? He goes back to the lion. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? They blew a trumpet because an invading army was on the way. He's basically saying, am I wasting my breath? No, because I'm sovereign. I'm not wasting my breath. What I say will happen. He continues there in verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? That's tough, isn't it? We're talking about God's holiness here, people, and we're going to talk about it more later. We're talking about God's holiness being violated. And they've taken it for granted. He says in verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. He says, I told you. I told you this was going to happen. I tried to keep you from doing this. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? He says, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but say what I have told him to say? Verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt to say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. He's inviting these pagan nations to come and witness their destruction. This would have been incredibly offensive to them because they thought they were better than the pagan nations. He's saying, come up here, climb up to these mountains of Samaria and watch what I'm going to do to these people who claim to know my name but don't honor me. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. He's basically saying, what's going to be left of you? Only pieces. It's tough. This is God's word. We got to wrestle with it. What's going to be left of you? Nothing but pieces. Go over here to chapter 4. Just in case you thought he was only addressing the men, maybe only the men were leading this society into depravity, and they were. But just in case you thought it was all their fault, God directly addresses the women. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He just called the women cows. I mean, only he can get away with that, right? What he means by that, he said, you who are well-fed and unmanageable. If you've ever been around cows, they are very unmanageable. That's what he means. It's a character kind of thing. They don't listen very well. They just kind of do their thing. He's talking about the women who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his what? Somebody say it. By his holiness. That behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches in the wall, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon. Basically, there's pictures of the Assyrians doing this because the Assyrians are going to be his method of judgment. There's pictures of them doing this to people. After they destroy their cities, they destroy their walls, they go in and they take the women and they force these hooks through their noses and they actually pull them out by their nose. There's pictures of them doing this through the walls to be slaves. God's saying, this is what's going to happen to you, to the women. Now, they might have said to Amos, we do worship the Lord. We worship the Lord. Now, granted, we worship all these idols too, but we honor God. That was their mindset. Chapter 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel, that was where their temple was, and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. When you come to worship me in these fake ways, you're multiplying your sin. That's what he's saying. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. You're going through the motions, and it's sin before me. Now, over here, chapter 4, verse 6, basically God goes down through and he says, I disciplined you as children. That's what he's saying here. Now, we just did a word study on discipline in men's discipleship not too long ago. In the Old Testament context, discipline meant one of four things. It meant verbal instruction, verbal correction, learning through experience, like seeing somebody else go through something bad or good and learning by that, or it meant physical correction, which usually involved pain. Anybody who has children know that sometimes a spank on the bottom does wonders, right? So it's one of those four things. The fourth one is what he has in mind here, because he's tried the other ones. Remember, he said, I sent the prophets. I told you. I tried to get you not to do this. He tried to discipline them in other ways. He had to discipline them physically. As children, this is what he does. Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He says, I made you hungry. I tried to get your attention. You didn't listen whenever I was whispering in your prosperity, so I yelled at you through your pain. You didn't listen. I made you hungry. Verse 7, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain and the other field would wither. It says, you would wander to cities and try to find water, and yet you didn't return to me. I tried. You wouldn't listen. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locust devoured your crops, and you wouldn't listen. I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me. I disciplined you. I overthrew some of you. Verse 11, it was when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Like when you pour that last little bit of that log that was burning out of the fire to save what would be left, what would not get burnt up. He says, I did, and you would not return to me. Verse 12, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. It's not going to be pleasant. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name, the Lord, the God of angel armies, he who walks across the sky. You disrespect my holy name. Chapter 5, he sings a funeral song for Israel as if they are a young, healthy, vibrant woman who has died. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. He sings a funeral song. Verse 4, he starts pleading with Israel. He pleads with them yet again. He says, seek me and live. Seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel. That's a false temple. It's full of idols. Seek me. Seek me and live and prosper, and I will bless you. Chapter 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. Seek me and live again. He says, verse 7, O you who turn justice, a good thing, a great thing, to wormwood. That's like this bitter herb, something you put in your mouth, and it would almost make you want to throw up if you did it. Justice is a good thing. How many people like justice? Depends on which side of it you're on, right? If we're wronged, we love justice. Justice is good, or somebody else that we care about, they're hurt. Man, we hope there's justice out there, right? We want it. But when we're on the other side of it, we want grace. Thank God we have grace because of Jesus Christ. Thank God we have grace because we're getting a picture of what the wrath of God is like, right? Verse 14 again, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of angel armies will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He's still pleading with him. He's in the middle of saying, your judgment is coming, but if you will just listen, if you will just listen. When I read that verse 15, hate evil and love good, I had this thought. We don't hate evil. We don't hate evil. I can't think of very many things that are evil that I hate. Maybe I should hate more of them. Maybe I should hate sin more. We really like a lot of sin that is in our culture. We say that we don't, but our actions show otherwise. In our culture and in the church, not just in our depraved culture, but in our church. We pursue sexual perversion in our culture and in our church culture. Whether it be pornography or homosexuality or whatever, all ways, adultery, sexual perversion, in little ways and in small ways, we're in. We don't hate it. We pursue violence in our culture. We sacrifice our children just like they did. They sacrifice children to their idols. You know how many children we have aborted since Roe v. Wade in America alone? Since 1973? 59.2 million children because they weren't convenient. Are we really that much different? We say, well, I don't take advantage of the poor, right? He takes the issue with that. I don't take advantage of the poor. Just think about this. I had a buddy of mine the other day. He gave me this flashlight. It was a pretty nice flashlight. He's like, here, you want a flashlight? I was like, sure. He says, I said, man, this is not bad. It's a pretty nice little light. How much was it? He's like, oh, I got five of them for $10. So how'd you do that? He's like, well, he's like, it takes like 2 or 3 weeks to get here, but there's a website you can order it on. Five flashlights for $10. They're pretty good lights. And I said, don't you think there's probably like a factory of eight-year-olds somewhere across the country that's putting those things together in order for you to buy them at five for $10? He's a Christian guy. He's a good guy. And his response was, you know, I kind of thought about that, but I don't know. I mean, I don't know where it comes from, and I don't care is what he said, what he didn't say. And we do that a lot, don't we? We want the cheapest price. We want to get on our high horse about people that take advantage and enslave other people, but at the same time, by golly, we want that cheap price. And we won't ask questions if it makes us feel uncomfortable. We do that a lot. This website that he bought off of does a phenomenal amount of business in the United States. Phenomenal. Here's the last one I'm going to hit. Our entertainment. And I'm not going to call it specific movies or specific TV subscriptions or video games or whatever. Our entertainment. We say things with our standards in this area like, it's so good, you have to see it, as if your life will not go on unless you watch this. What we really mean is it's so entertaining that we have to see it because we want to be entertained. It's not really good. Most of the time, let's be honest, it's not good. It's entertaining. We should use the right word. It's so good. We say it's only violence, right? I don't watch pornography and stuff, but, you know, I'll watch a good action flick, shoot 'em up, because it's only violence. Well, it's not only violence to God. He takes issue with violence. Not with justice, but with violence. So we say it's only violence. We say it's a little bit of language, even though we are told and commanded, even in the New Testament scripture, not to use coarse language, rough language, but to speak with gentleness toward other people. Just a little bit of language. Just get past, like, it's just got like that one nudity scene, but just like, you know, just it's like 30 seconds. It won't kill you. Get past that. The rest of the movie's great. Here's my last one. This is one of my favorites. It's done so well. It's done so well. It's like we're all sitting in our slippers and our robe in front of the fire with our pipe, like we're some kind of theater or film connoisseurs. It's just, you know, it's kind of bad, kind of crazy, kind of this, kind of, but man, it's done so well. And me being such a smart and brilliant person, I just really appreciate how well it's done. And that really trumps what the content of it actually is. So as we think about these things in our culture, are we really that different than a lot of people that probably lived in Israel? In some ways, probably not, to varying degrees in the struggles that we have in our culture and in our church. Let's pick it back up here. Verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, a woe, there's three woes coming up. A woe basically is this. He's like communicating this really big thing that all of a sudden happens to you. The picture would be like if I'm walking down the street and I'm texting on my phone and I got to cross the street and I think that the crosswalk sign is on, so I hang left and I start walking across the street and my eyes pick up some movement and there's a bus coming at me at about 45. And I pick up that movement, I jump back, I'm like, whoa, and the bus goes right by. That's what he means when he says whoa, like something that impactful. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? He says, you are clueless about what the day of the Lord really is going to be. It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Chapter 6, another woe. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. Prosperity makes you feel secure, doesn't it? We don't really have to worry about where our next meal comes from. Our biggest problem is whether we blow $5 on Andy's, or 30 if there's enough of us together. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. Woe to those, verse 4, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch them out themselves out on their couches. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, of Israel. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Understand that the Israelites believed they held a privileged position as people set apart for the Lord. Even though they didn't set themselves apart for the Lord in their practice, they thought they had it because they're in the family. Technically, they're Israelites. And so they became prideful about that being set apart. And we've done that in a church too in the past, right? When we get serious about God's holiness, we kind of call those people fundamentalists. We look back on them, we're like, oh, those people are fundamentalists. Well, those people took God's holiness seriously. Now, although they took God's holiness seriously, I'm totally losing my train of thought here, but okay, pride. They took pride in who they were for the wrong reasons. And we do that sometimes too. Whenever we say, I'm holy, I'm set apart, I'm not going to do these things. I'm not going to go here. I'm not going to say this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take part. I'm not going to watch that movie. We are called to be like that. We're called to be set apart. But we're not called to be prideful about it. We're not called to be arrogant about it, to look down on those people and say, you suck because you're not me. Which is basically what we say whenever we have that attitude. And we have sometimes, when we've gotten serious about holiness in the past in the church, we have done that. We've gotten serious about holiness, which is good. But then as we get serious in our sin, we start leaning towards pride and arrogance because we're better than other people then. We're not better than other people. We're forgiven. And we love God and we want to be holy and obedient. And that's it. We have to remember that as we pursue holiness. Because the Lord, his patience, when his holiness, when his respect is violated, his patience will only hold so long before he takes action. Read verse 9. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. If there are 10 people in a house, they shall die. And one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, this anointing would have been basically like the word that they're using here, they would have been a mass grave kind of thing because there would be so many dead bodies they couldn't bury them like they're supposed to. The one who anoints him for burial shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? And he shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. What he means by that is this. This guy goes to get his relative, and there's another guy there that's still in the house that's there to get the relative. The guy comes to help him, and he says, is there anyone else here? Is there anyone else alive? And the guy says no, and he says, don't speak any further. Don't even take a chance of saying God's name. We can't run the risk of being disrespectful. That's what God has done to reclaim his holiness amongst his people. God takes his holiness seriously. Now what happens is, Amos sees a series of visions as part of being a prophet. They see these visions and they write them down and we try to figure out what they're talking about. These really aren't that hard. In Revelation, they get a little harder. In verse 7, God shows Amos a vision of locusts coming to devour the land. And Amos pleads with him. He says, please don't do this to the land. Israel's so small. Please don't do this to them. And so God relents and says, I won't send locusts. And then in verse 4, he talks about a drought. He says, I'm going to send a drought. I'm going to send fire upon the land that is so great that it's going to burn up all the water above ground and under the ground. The wells will dry. There'll be no water in all the land at all, anywhere. Not just in a place, none. And Amos pleads with him. He intercedes and says, please don't do that. Israel is so small. Please don't do that to him. And so the Lord relents. Verse 7, God shows him another vision. Amos says, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. A plumb line is whenever you take a weight, it comes down to a point. It's like bigger at the top. It comes down to a point. We still use them today. It's a phenomenally simple and great tool. And you tie a string to it, And if you're building something up tall, you'll hold it and you'll let the string come down with the weight, and gravity will basically pull that weight and it will stop and it'll be perfectly straight up and down from the top to wherever that bottom part is. And if you're building a wall, you bring that wall right up to that plumb line and you know it's straight, 100% straight. Verse 8, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will never again pass by them. He means I will never again pass by them in mercy. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now, Amaziah, here's what happens. Amaziah, who is like the high priest of the temple of Bethel of the northern kingdom, confronts Amos. He's like, enough is enough. We're not gonna bear this anymore. Verse 10, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. It's interesting. Whose burden are the words of Amos now? They're not Amos's anymore, are they? Amos was the burden bearer. Now Israel bears the weight of his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam the king shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah confronted Amos and said, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. There is a negative connotation there. He's saying, you're not even a prophet, Amos. We have a school of prophets here. We have professionals. They've been to seminary. These guys know what they're doing. You're just a sheep herder, and you're from the south. Nobody cares what you say. You're from the land of Judah. Go and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary. The human king's sanctuary. He's kind of letting himself slip here. It's the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. It's not the temple of Yahweh. 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Israel. Therefore thus says the Lord. And Amos is about to pronounce a judgment on Amaziah for opposing him. Because if he opposes Amos, he opposes God. And Amaziah, of all people, being probably a Levite, very likely a Levite, who's supposed to be a priest of Yahweh, he is held accountable for his leadership of the people. And this is what God says. Behold, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city. That would have been absolutely humiliating for a priest and a horrible thing. And your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. You'll have no descendants on this earth for the rest of your days. Your line is cut off. And your land that you own shall be divided up with a measuring line. And you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from the land, from its land. That's God's judgment on Amaziah. Amaziah stood up and he said, we can't bear your words. I don't want to hear your words. I want to shut you up, you prophet. Let me ask you this. When I was talking about all those different things about whether we hate evil or not, did you hear Amaziah's voice in the back of your mind saying, but this is okay, and that might be a little questionable, but it's not a big deal. And was Amaziah's voice in the back there somewhere? Did you immediately have a part of you that identified those idols in your life and then immediately have another voice that spoke up and said, but, come on. That's Amaziah's voice. Chapter 8, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them in mercy. He means I'll never again pass by them in mercy. He says, here's the basket of summer fruit. Here is the fruit of their actions. The fruit has been plucked. We're done. There's nothing left. They will reap what they have sown. Now, chapter 9. Amos literally sees, this would have been terrifying, Amos literally sees God himself in heaven pronouncing the judgment, ordering the judgment on Israel. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword, and not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, that's into hell. If they dig into hell, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. That's heavy, isn't it? That's how serious God takes his holiness. It is serious. It's unbelievably serious. Thankfully, he doesn't stop there. He brings us up at the end. He gives us some hope. Verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David. He means the dynasty of David. We're back to the king. He says, in that day, I will raise up in the last day. He's getting ready to talk about heaven here and what it's going to be like, so pay attention. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. That basically signifies their enemy's land, that they will possess all of their enemy's land, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. He's saying there's going to be so much bounty, and it's going to be so plentiful that the man who is sowing the seed will be overtaken by the one who is still reaping the fruit. This would have been unbelievable for them to think about back in that day. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. I'll put you in the land, and I will bless you forever. And King, the true King, the Messiah, King Jesus, will be sitting on the throne. One day, every person that is in here who follows Christ will live under a king. And he'll be unbelievably amazing. He won't be like these kings that led their people into sin. We'll all live under a king in heaven. So in closing, let's talk about what that means to us. That is what they experienced when Amos preached to them. But what does it mean to us? Well, I think we have two choices about what that means. Basically, you are either, and I are either in the family of God or we're not. If we're not in the family of God, then there's a pretty direct application to us. There's nothing to stand between us and the wrath of God. We just read about the wrath of God. If you're not in the family of God, there is nothing to stand between you and that wrath. And I'm not saying that to be mean or to scare you or anything like that. God's justice is universal. It's because he's God. His justice is for everyone. What do we mean by when we say God is holy? That's really what we're talking about, violating God's standard of holiness. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is that God, he's the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the creative force behind everything. He's the one and only being with the power to create the world that we live in all of its beauty. You think about all of that beauty, all of the goodness that is in him, all of the power, all of the abilities to do all these amazing things to create the universe, let alone the earth, all of the purity that exists inside him, that makes him, as the being, God, utterly unique. There is no one like God. He is utterly unique. That's what it means whenever it says God is holy. He's utterly unique. There is none like him. He is set apart. So when we say that God is holy, what we mean is God doesn't say this is what holy is. He doesn't just define holiness for us. He does, but he doesn't stop there. Who he is defines the reality of holiness. To encounter God is to encounter holiness by his very nature, by who he is. It's not just him as some dude standing here saying, this is holy, be set apart, be pure. It's not that. It's not something outside of him. It is him. So when we say things like God is love, that's what we mean. God defines love by his very existence, by the reality of who he is. When we say God is truth, that's what we mean. God defines truth. To encounter God is to encounter truth. It is an automatic reaction. It is an encounter of reality. When we say God is holy, that's what we mean. God is holy. That's why we need Jesus, because we're not holy. So the simple truth is, if you're not in Christ, if you have not experienced the grace of Jesus Christ, if he does not stand before you and absorb the wrath of God on your behalf, if you die, or if people that you know that are not there die, they will be on their knees, kneeling before a holy God, dripping in their sin. And there will be nothing to stand between them and the wrath of God. God himself, Jesus, will not cover them because they have not accepted him. They've not accepted what he has offered for free and suffered that wrath in order to obtain for them. I'm not saying that again to scare you. I'm not just trying to scare you, but I care about you. And if you care about someone, you're going to tell them the truth. And I believe that's true. And it is scary, and we've lost sight of that. We have lost sight of how scary that is in our culture. Now, if you are in the family of God, understand that at that table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those 12 sons, there's another son signifying us. Which actually, this is away from the bride analogy, but it's the same. We are grafted into that family. Every man and woman in here, we are grafted into that family, and Jesus sits at that table. Actually, when we go to heaven, we will sit at a table with Jesus and eat, he says. So we are in that family. We are adopted into that family. We are grafted into that family because of the new covenant, because Jesus, who has made a better covenant, a covenant of grace with God, who absorbed the wrath of God for us. So we are in that family. And the truth is, Jesus intercedes for us. We know that. And we live in this culture, in the church, of this grace talk. And it's not bad. But it's like, it's gospel everything in the church. It's our vernacular now. It's gospel community, and it's gospel teaching, and it's gospel small groups, and it's gospel preaching, and it's gospel. And it's great because the gospel is great. It's great. But we talk about the grace of God so much that we've lost sight of what the wrath of God looks like. It's like out of sight, out of mind for us. Because it doesn't apply to me. I'm under grace. And in a sense, that's very true. But it's like we've made the lion, the predator of God's holiness, safer somehow for us. Laura and I just took the kids to the zoo a couple weeks ago. And I thought about this, and I was preparing for my sermon, and I was thinking about this, and we went to see the lions, and there was this opening there that where there's this giant, you know, really thick glass, and there was about a waist high, this big rock ledge, you know, where you couldn't really see underneath the bottom, and you had this big enclosure there, you could look for the lions, and there was enough room there, really. I was standing back, there could have been a lion right down there at the bottom of it on the other side of the glass, I wouldn't have been able to see it. The other two kids were old enough to see over the top. Eliza, my 3-year-old, was not. She's like, Daddy, help. I want to see. And so what did I do? I didn't say, there's a lion in there. Are you crazy? I'm not putting you up on the glass. I'm like, Prop it right up there, right? And the truth of the matter is, there could have been a lion on the other side of that glass, standing up on its hind feet with its paws pressed into the glass, looking at her, and I still would have done it. Because she's safe. She'd probably been a little scared. But she's safe, isn't she? I think the truth is, we in our Christian culture, we have the God of holiness behind the glass. We've made him safe. I think the truth is, we are so rooted in our grace, again, which is not bad, but we talk about it so much, and the love of God, it's the love of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the grace of God. We talk about it so much that we don't really struggle with loving our Father. Some of us do still, but we get that. We talk about it all the time. We love our Father, but I don't think we really respect our Father. Not maybe like we should. We love him, but I don't know that we respect him. Something to understand, and I'm going to close with this, about our relationship with God as his children, is that his standard of holiness is the same. He's just using Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to connect us with him and to make us holy like him. That's how that relationship works. But the standard is still the same. He still wants us to be just as holy as he is. And so we are to cooperate with him in that. We are to submit, to love, and to obey, and to pursue holiness, not for pride and arrogance, but for closeness with God. We're to pursue it. So understand that as children, as Christians, God will discipline us. He will discipline us. It's different than it was for the Israelites. We're under a new covenant. But as children, he will still discipline us. Now understand, whenever I say discipline, I'm not talking about the sinful hostilities of this world, how some people do horrible things to you and hurt you. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the devil who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy you and harms you in your life. I'm not talking about that. God can and will take those things and make good out of those things because he is still sovereign. Talking about God himself, though, outside of those things, as children, will still discipline you. And if he's not disciplining you, then you may not be his child, because the Bible says that he disciplines his children. I'm going to close with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 10, verse 5 through 10. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's not always going to be fun when the Lord disciplines you. He chastises his children. But somehow, we've come to think that our comfort is the most important thing in this life. And so when we're not comfortable, we think something is wrong. We think it's bad. I'm not comfortable, so that's bad. That's not necessarily true. You may be uncomfortable. Things might be difficult, but it might be that your father is the one disciplining you. And that's good. Even though we might struggle with it, even though it might rob us of our comforts that we just so enjoy in our prosperity. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's the important thing, the holiness of God. So if we are here and we are in the family of God, do you desire the holiness of God more than you desire your comforts? Do I? If you're here today and you don't know God, and you're not in the family of God, I believe that the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is universal. It's for all people. And it's important. And if you have questions about that, please come and talk to me or Denny, or there's a host of people here who would be happy to talk to you. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to stand up here and just to preach your word. And I just pray that we would not shy away from the difficulties of it sometimes, because you are this vast, vast being. And we just stand in humility before you in our attempts to understand you. But we know that you love us. We know that everything you do in a desire to bring us closer to you. We thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to come to this earth and to suffer and die for us as a righteous man who did not deserve your wrath and yet took it for us so that we might know you. Lord, we just love you so much. We thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name.